Brian, if you have not already turned to the book of Revelation in Scripture, I would invite you to do so. Revelation chapter 1. Throughout church history, there has been, always, a portion of the saints who think they were living in the last days. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians actually deal in particular with that issue as one of the things that Paul was writing to those churches. But it's always been true throughout church history. No matter where you read, there is some portion of faithful followers of Christ, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who attend church regularly, that believe that they were living in the last days. And I would assume that because we are like them and we are Christians, that we believe that as well, at least a significant portion of us. As we observe what's going on around us in the world, it isn't very different today in those thoughts. Some saints, in the church, just kind of tip their hat to the fact. They don't really delve into it much, and they just continue to live their lives in such a way as pleasing to the Lord and don't give it much attention. Other believers, they do believe that they're living in the last days, and they continue to love God and live their lives more engaged because of it. Others take it far more seriously, very, very seriously. They write books unpacking the signs. They make charts and tables, and they call for all of Christendom to have discernment and preparation and all sorts of different type things. Some go so far as to be what some would consider just to be utter nonsense. With their preparations and the things that they are anticipating in the last days and the things that we will face as people. And whereas I don't feel the need this morning to basically take a lot of time to debunk some of the doomsayers, I do want to point out two such authors and things that are very prevalent today and have worked their way through Christendom to a certain degree of sensitivity and maybe even hypersensitivity of preparation and those kinds of things. And they are what I consider authors of Christian pop culture. If you go into a Christian bookstore and you go to the front counter, and you know it's got the pencils that got that Jesus loves me on it, and you know erasers that you know wash away your sins. If you come into my office, I can show you a little hand wipe type thing, you know, that you would get at like KFC to wash your hands after you eat, and it actually says wash away your sins. I mean, it's a joke, you know, it's a gag type thing, but Christian pop culture. I call that Jesus junk. Okay. I suppose there's a place for Jesus junk, you know, to motivate kindergartners to, you know, come back to Sunday school and get a nice little gift and that kind of stuff. But I do look at a lot of those things as kind of milk and not solid meat to eat. It's just kind of pop culture-ish, and there isn't really a lot of substance to it that would cause our faith to grow and for us to love God more. So I really don't feel the need to debunk these things in the extreme, although I could spend time doing that. I don't want to do that this morning. Most likely, as I go through these things, though, there are people in our congregation here in this gathered body, because we're a large group, that have probably read the material and believe it for some reason. And I know that probably in the next few minutes I'm going to offend some of you. That's not my intention. I want you to know that up front. But I just like with the switcheroo day kind of thing, just want to make you aware of something and maybe dig a little deeper. But the way I see it, there's a challenge to move from those things in our lives that might be Jesus junk to the substance. It might be what Paul would consider moving from milk to solid food. Might be what other biblical authors tell us to press on towards maturity in our faith. First of all, I'd like us to consider a man named Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. You may be familiar with him. You may have read his books. They have been wildly, wildly popular on the New York Times bestseller list. A number of years ago, he wrote a book that was a work of fiction called The Harbinger. And he did say it was a work of fiction, but he said that the fiction is based on real events and real things that we should take seriously. And so it was kind of this quasi-fictional real thing that people took very seriously and bought many of his books and read them. And they were written as a historical fiction and basically opened the floodgate of interest into what is very shaky theology, period. And people bought the book in record fashion. Unfortunately, Rabbi Kahn made critical errors in linking the promises of Israel that are there for, in Scripture to us in the United States with respect to the things that are promised to Israel. But then he wrote a follow-up book called The Mystery of the Shemitah. And in that book, he makes the same error. Maybe you have read that. And the mystery of the Shemitah, basically what Rabbi Kahn believes and is I just can't help but laugh when you say his name fast enough. Kahn. His name is Kahn. Okay. I'm offending most of you now, aren't I? Okay. Basically, in the Shemitah, he believes that God has visited warning and judgments upon the U.S. according to a seven-year cycle of the Jewish Sabbath rest years. Beloved, if you read your Bible and you read it carefully, God never anywhere in Scripture applies Sabbath rest to any other nation except Israel. He never judged Egypt. He never judged Rome. He never warned the Ethiopians because they did not observe Sabbath years. That judgment did not come on anybody but Israel. Why does Rabbi Kahn now think that God places it upon the U.S.? The mystery of the Shemitah is not for this nation. If God is at all going to do anything with that. And yet, as Christians who read these things, we believe, they believe, I don't believe it, it's going to happen next Monday. Because that's when the festival year begins or ends. Rabbi Kahn's not really certain. He's kind of backed off his position a little bit. The judgments that are coming to the U.S. Because of our lack of obedience to God and the Shemitah and the restoration and all that can happen anywhere from September 28th to next year now. He's kind of broadened the scope a little bit. There are other scriptures that we should be aware of as well to where Christ is teaching, and he says in the end times that there will be those who come and say, here he is, here he is, here is God's plan. Don't have anything to do with those people. Don't have anything to do with those people because it's God's timetable, it's God's plan, and when he says it's time, it's time. He has also said it is not for us to know times or epochs. The second person, and probably more popular to us, is a preacher named John Hagee. John wrote a book called The Four Blood Moons. And what is happening is in 2014 and 2015, there have been a series of blood moons that to correspond to Jewish festivals. And Minister Hagee is saying that since these reddish lunar eclipses that turn the moon kind of a reddish tincture, and that they coincide with four Jewish feasts, that there's prophetic significance to them, and we will see the judgment of God fall as recorded for you and I on the world, recorded for us in Revelation 6. So you're already open to Revelation 1. Just kind of flip a few pages to Revelation chapter 6. And it is near the end. We'll start at verse 12. It's the sixth out of seven seals of judgment. And it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a giant wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, Reverend Hagee has said that on the fourth blood moon that will unleash or be a sign to say that the sixth seal is being broken because the moon is turned to blood. It's reddish. It happens in Joel chapter 2. Matthew 24 is also a very interesting passage with respect to this. Once again, Christians have bought the book and have gotten twisted up to believe that these things will happen. The fourth blood moon is next Monday, the 28th of September. Also, you've heard me joke about the fact that the Pope will be speaking to Congress on the 28th. So there's a lot of things that seem to be conspiring, depending on which faction of Christianity you tend to lean towards. There are many issues with the idea of Rabbi Kahn and Reverend Hagee. Actually, I don't know that he is. He just calls him Pastor John Hagee. But I'd like to point out something kind of briefly as food for thought, especially with the four blood moons. The signs in the heavens of Revelation and of Joel and of Matthew are supernatural occurrences. They are not the result of natural processes. The fact that the earth has stood in the way of the sunlight getting to the moon and has turned it a blood red and whatever the science is that works there, those are natural occurrences. Revelation chapter 6 is supernatural. God will do this because it is the coming day of his wrath. Also, as far as I know, in the reviews that I've read of the four blood moons and those kinds of things, Pastor Hagee does not deal with the earthquake or the sun being darkened as sackcloth or any of the other supernatural signs of the sixth seal. Not only is there going to be a moon that is as red as blood, the sun will be blotted out. And those two things cannot happen naturally at the same time. It is a supernatural occurrence. Also, what about the first five seals? If we believe that the seals happen in consecutive order and that's how they're listed, the other seals of the pale rider and the red rider and the wars and the famine and all those kinds of things that are going to wipe out a third, at least a third, of the population of the earth before the sixth seal is unleashed, where are they? Have they happened? We need to seriously consider pop culture Christianity when men like Pastor Hagee and Rabbi Kahn put these things in front of us. And we need to read our Bibles very carefully. Because I do know people who have shipwrecked their lives believing this stuff in the past. 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 88. People selling their houses. People going into debt on their credit cards up to their eyeballs because God is coming and it doesn't matter. We should just spend all of our money and go crazy like that. There are many issues. Beloved, God is not shaken by these things. As a matter of fact, he has a bit of sarcasm towards it all. Turn with me. Keep your finger in Revelation 1 and turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah 47:13. It's very interesting that 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 47:13, they had a particular problem in Israel, paying attention to moons and people who paid attention to moons. And he says, "You Israel are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." John Hagee, Rabbi Kahn, Harold Camping, Grant Jeffries, Hal Lindsey cannot save you. As a matter of fact, the sun and the moon were put in place by God to tell us about seasons, about the natural order of things, not the supernatural. Yes, the astrologers from the Far East, wherever they came from, saw Christ's star when they were in the East and came and found the Messiah. It wasn't a natural star. It was a supernatural star. Now, why am I starting here this morning? Why have I started with these two men and their prophecies? Well, two reasons today, actually. First of all, we're here to worship God, to trust Him with the days of our lives, to respond to His word in a deeper obedience, deeper love for God, knowing He is sovereign over all of creation. And maybe on Tuesday morning, I'll be in heaven eating crow and apologizing to Pastor Hagee and Rabbi Kahn. And maybe I won't. Either way, I'm okay. Because we worship God, beloved, and that's the number one reason. You and I, if we have faith in Jesus Christ and our children of God, the same Jesus who revealed to John the things that must soon take place, that they were imminent in His return, and they have been that way for 2,000 years. We have been waiting. We have been waiting in anticipation, being used of God to save sinners from eternal condemnation by witnessing the gospel and calling people to faith in Christ. We have been making disciples of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years when Jesus Christ revealed these things to John. And the mission hasn't changed just because some ancient mystery that Rabbi Kahn thinks he has uncovered, or because John Hagee has seen in a vision of four natural moon cycles that coincide with four Jewish feasts. The mission and the message are the same. Is that the God whom you're here to worship today? I certainly hope it's the God who you're waiting for Jesus Christ to return in anticipation and loving and obeying more. I hope that's the God that you're worshiping. Second, knowing full well that some of you believe these things and have read the books and those kinds of things, that they'll take place, I need to fulfill my call before Almighty God and say that these modern day, false prophets, modern day doomsayers, whatever label you put on them, that they'll be happening next week, Monday to be exact, that they're wrong. They haven't treated Scripture well. They haven't even treated historical timelines of the natural world well. You may not agree with me. And that's your privilege. And you might not hear a word I say after that because I've just seriously knocked someone that you trusted. But beloved, we are in a series that deals with the future that God has revealed to His servants thousands of years ago. And we wait with joyful anticipation His return. And so last week we had the overall sermon series called Revelation, and we did the Instagram hashtag SS for Savior Sunday. Well, this week's hashtag is SSS, which you know stands for Someone Special Sunday. So on Instagram, if you're SSing, you post a picture of yourself. If you're SSSing, you post a picture of your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife, and they're someone special. Well, that's great, and I'm glad you have someone special in your life and that you like selfies, but today is hashtag SSS, Sanctified Sinners Sunday. Any of them in the room today? I hope there's quite a few, because there's one up in front of you. And I don't have it all figured out, but I do know who Jesus Christ is. I do know that God is in control, and I do know that someday he will return. In an effort to read, in an effort to encourage good reading, careful reading, biblical reading, in the vein of rightly handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, let us pick up and read Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In an effort to read accurately and read well the Word of God, there is a five-layered process here as to how the book of Revelation came to be into our hands. And the first layer is that God gave it. God is the one who knows all things, who has set the times and the epochs that we are told is not for us to know. And what he did was God the Father gave it to Jesus, who, by his death and resurrection, by his victory over sin and death and hell, is the only one worthy to receive it. A number of months from now, we will take a look very deeply at why he alone is worthy to have this revelation given to him by God and for him to pass it on. Because Jesus gave it to an angel, who are consistently throughout scriptures sent from God to deliver his message to his people. It's not exclusive to the only role of angels, but consistently that is what they do. It was an angel who announced to Mary that she was going to have a son, and they were going to call him Jesus. It was an angel that told Daniel that God had heard his prayer and was going to deliver them. Angels are the ones who are often sent with God's message. So God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who eventually gave it to John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who wrote the first, second, and third letters of that bear his name. He was the one who walked with Jesus while he was here in the flesh. He is now exiled on Patmos for his testimony. And his testimony of Jesus Christ, whom he had a relationship with. And John eventually is given the instructions to give it to the seven churches. Why is this important? Why is it something that we take the time to tell the readers originally of the first century, as well as us today, the steps that were taken to bring this message to us. Why is it important for us to know that God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gives it to the seven churches, and thereby to us? Well, first of all, it establishes at the outset of the whole thing that there is a divine authority to the foundation of what's being said. In other words, it isn't John who's coming up with this stuff. It's not a work of fiction written by an author who's just a very creative person. It has a divine authority at its very foundation, even though it sometimes is very confusing. And God is not the author of chaos. But secondly, as I said, John in no way wants to communicate that he's the originator of this message to the churches that he's sending it to. He wasn't having some kind of induced dream or vision it was induced by sunstroke, or, you know, that he had some bad pork the night before and he's got an upset stomach and now he's having visions. Or some Jews don't eat pork. Man alive. Or some kind of vision induced by some opiate, that he had some bad mushrooms or something else that he ate of and just produced this kind of thing. It isn't a vision that came from any kind of source of that nature, but that it was from God. And third, in the trouble that the churches were facing, because in 96 AD, the persecution of Christians was very, very real. They had seen many persecutions, a few persecutions before, and they're going to see them again, the early church. Some very, very wicked Roman emperors were doing some very nasty things to Christians. They were feeding them to lions in the Colosseum. They were dipping them in tar and lighting up their gardens with them as torches. They were doing some really, really bad things. And there wasn't an internet to advertise it on and to call more people to do it like there is today. But they were facing some very serious things, much, much similar to the things that our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas, and I fear, will be facing shortly. So he writes this so that they know that God wasn't silent in their persecution. That God noticed and knew what was happening and sent a message of hope for the future, and that he is sovereign over all those things. That's why we spend time in understanding that God has given to us. It's not just a creative kind of literary device, so to speak. But next in here, we're given John's particular credentials. He's a bondservant. The message was given to the angels to give to his bondservant, John. John is a slave by choice. He doesn't have a special title or authority here. He's not playing the apostolic card, so to speak, or the the office kind of thing. He has a kinship to the slaves that the book was written to, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bond servants, his slaves, his children, his sons and daughters, those who willfully surrender to faith in Almighty God, who follow. John wants to communicate and communicates about his credential that he's one of us. And he testified to the word of God. That is the gospel truth in content. As fantastic as these visions become in this book, at the beginning of the message, John testifies to their truth, to their veracity, to the fact that these things must soon take place. And they're not coming from my origin, they come from God. And I have given testimony to the word of God that you can believe it. Those are part of his credentials. And he testified to Jesus. The evangelistic intent of the book is to elicit faith in the people that are receiving it. John says his bondservant, whom testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to everything that he saw. Not only this, but it is a reiteration of the fact that Jesus is the one who has been given by God the message of the book and has communicated to an angel, to John, to us, all that he saw. Those are his credentials. He's one of us, and he has given testimony that these things are true, and he has given testimony that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the one who gave him these visions. Those are pretty substantial credentials when it comes to the content of this book and how we must approach it and be encouraged to believe. These things must soon take place. He could come whenever he wants to. I think it would be divinely ironic if he didn't wait for Monday. But in here, in these verses that we read, there's a beatitude. Do you know what a beatitude is? Of course you do. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a whole list of them. Blessed is he who. Blessed is he who. There's a blessing. Actually, there's seven of them in the whole book of Revelation. And the number seven, when we get to it, and we'll get to it, is a very significant number in the book. There are seven blessings throughout the book. We're only going to be, in the sermon series that we're doing through the fifth chapter, we're only going to see this one. But you can find the other six because they're wonderful. They're wonderful blessings that God gives to us. They are very similar to those blessings in Matthew 5. There are seven. And here, in this particular blessing, this particular beatitude in verse 3, which is the main content of our message this morning, it's a threefold development in this beatitude. Look at it with me, please. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The first person to receive a blessing is him who reads this book. Now, you and I think that means that if we take it home and read it, that we'll be blessed because we read it. It's the only place in Scripture that I know of, at least in the New Testament, where we're given this particular beatitude. And literally, specifically, the blessing is for the person who stands up in front of the congregation and reads the Word of God. You might think that the reason why we have some people read the Word of God to us is because it's a good thing to do in church, because we have a commitment to the Word of God. And those things are true. But in the ancient Near East, in the first century, especially in the synagogues, but it did carry over to church, they would read Scripture when they came together to worship God, in the synagogue specifically. As a matter of fact, some days in church, on special Hebrew festivals, there were seven people that got up and read. It was a long church service. Maybe a couple hours. I know some of you have that tradition in your background. And it wasn't difficult for them to sit around for 4 or 5 hours and hear Scripture being read. And we see this in the life of Christ, right? I mean, in Luke's gospel, he goes to synagogue and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, right? Remember that? And he stands up to read in the synagogue. See, it's part of their worship culture. It's what they do. Blessed is he who reads this out loud in front of people. I expect that one of the applications after this morning is that everybody just runs to Marty and gets on the Scripture reading list for church. I know you want to come. Oh, I don't like to read in public in front of people. Oh, boy. Well, you're missing out on a blessing. You want to be blessed? Get up here and read Scripture. Read the book of Revelation to people. All right, so take it home and read it to your family. Okay, you'll get the blessing too in front if you're having church. Let's have church at home. That'd be great. But there is also a blessing for those who hear it being read. They are exposed to the very Word of God. An opportunity like no other opportunity is present when the Word of God is read aloud and listened to. But the listening isn't merely a sensory perception, beloved. There is a dramatic link between listening and obedience. The ethical or moral behavior that follows, which is directly related to the reading and listening, is obedience. In the scripture that I read, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the word of the prophecy and heeds or obeys the things which are written in it." Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see that there really isn't a lot of love your neighbor as yourself type of commandments to be obeyed. More, there's like endure patiently the suffering that you're going through and be overcomers of the tribulation that's in front of you and don't give up hope. That's the kind of obedience we're being called to in the book of Revelation. And I think that that in upcoming weeks we'll see more clearly what that kind of obedience to the Word of God is. But, beloved, when those three things come together, the reading of the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation, maybe specifically and only the book of Revelation, but we don't need to go there right now, when it's read publicly out loud, when we hear it and that hearing leads to obedience, there is blessing. Not financial blessing. Not blessings of health, not blessings of comfort, all those might be in there, but more importantly, we are blessed because we have an opportunity to know Almighty God, to deepen our relationship with Him who holds the keys of the things that soon must place take. Only the Lamb who is worthy to unbreak the seals and release the scroll, we get to know who He is. That's a blessing. Of knowing that when tribulation comes, who will carry you through? Who walks with you? Or who you walk with? Those are the blessings. Some of those other things might be true. The stuff that we look for is blessings, but maybe not. The only one we'll encounter. Oop, I forgot. I didn't realize that was there. So, we come to this Sunday. Do you know what it means to be sanctified? Do you know what that word means? Literally means to be set apart. You take something and you put it over there. It's not with the rest of the stuff. Okay? You and I, we live in a world and in a culture and in a time in this world where there's a lot of stuff. An awful lot of stuff. One of those things, you know, just specifically speaking, is Switcheroo Thursday. Okay? Now, we can be upset about that and, you know, we can call our school board and whatever else. I mean, we could do that. And you know, maybe God is calling you to do that, to engage your children on those things and administration. But we also have the opportunity on Wednesday to go pray. You see, we're setting ourselves apart. We're coming out of the cesspool that we swim in, and we're saying we love Jesus, and we're going to pray to Him, and you might put us in jail, and you might persecute us, and you might cut our heads off, and you might do all of these other things to us. You might take away our good jobs. You might take away our health care. You might take away our religion and our guns. And you might do all of those kinds of things, but we're still going to worship God because we're set apart. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I don't live here. I love where I live. Don't get me wrong. But this ain't it. And yes, I want to see my children grow up and graduate college and get jobs and have families and whatever else God is going to bless them with in their lives. But if He comes next to Monday, woo, I'm good. Are you good? Are you good? I'm saying I'm good because I'm set apart. Now, when push comes to shove, okay, I've said it out loud. It's on the internet. Okay, I hope you stand with me and pray for me that I can actually follow through. But I'm telling you right now, we're set apart. We're sanctified. Does that make us special? No. What that makes us is His children, whom He cares for and He loves. But it's sanctified because we're sinners. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to violate our relationship with God and do things that are not pleasing to Him. But we need to repent. We need to hear His word and we need to obey. We don't need to obey because of something inside of us that makes us want to be better people so that our family loves us and our neighbors think we're okay. We're just sinners who have been forgiven by Almighty God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are set apart as sinners. And it's Sunday. It's the day we come together to be encouraged in our faith, to lift up Jesus Christ, to worship Him who alone is worthy of our worship. So last week it was Savior Sunday, and I know that some of you did some Instagram posting with hashtags. Good for you! Awesome! Keep it up! But it would be more appropriate today to take a selfie and post it and say, I'm someone special. No, don't say I'm someone special. Special someone Sunday is me. No, I don't mean Dennis, I mean yourself. But no, I'm just a sanctified sinner this Sunday. I know who I am in Christ. Okay, there seems to be some possible distance and dissonance between the three kind of things we've talked about. The opening and introduction of the doomsayers with the Shemitah and the four blood moons. And then this blessing of reading the Word of God and then being sanctified sinners. Well, beloved, here's the application. And it's just really one that kind of brings, I hope, brings all three of them in together and in coherence, that it makes some sense here. And what I'm hoping is that there is a particular reversing in the utter lack of obedience in the church. What do I mean? There is now and always has been within Christianity a severe lack of obedience. Not the kind of cookie-cutter obedience that a parent gives to a child. You know, you got a little child and they're across the room and you say, come here. And what does the child do? No, I'm not coming. No, come here. No, I'm not coming. Why? 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 So as a parent, you get frustrated. What do? You walk over there, you grab the child, and you bring them where you want them, right? That's cookie-cutter obedience. I mean, you got your way. You got what you wanted. You want the child here, right? And I'm not talking about that kind of obedience. It's very effective because as a parent, you get what you want, but nonetheless, it's a very weak, weak obedience in the child. So maybe the child gets the cookie that you were going to surprise them with. And next time you say, come here, they come because they think they're getting a cookie. Really, what they're going to get is a swat on the bottom. But if they come expecting the cookie, that's still a weak obedience. Because they think they're going to get a reward, a blessing. And that's why they come. They're not obeying out of a selfless love for the parent. They're not obeying your parents as in the Lord. It's a very weak. What is called for among God's people is a mature obedience, a Job type of obedience. God commands and we surrender. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is what Job said. And so, whether or not the end times, last days, prophets are right or not, I'll gladly be wrong. Do they inspire a deeper obedience in the people of God that read their stuff? Do they inspire a deeper commitment to reaching the lost who, if Christ does return, will have no hope of the gospel? Do they share with them the message of salvation? Are they prepping and saving the 10,000 pounds of food to give to their neighbors who don't know Jesus? Or are they prepping for themselves? The message of doomsayers should never encourage us to become selfish. The message of the gospel doesn't encourage us to be selfish. It encourages us to be selfless. And so you and I need to read, and we need to hear. God is not silent, beloved. He is not weak. He is not dead. He has spoken. And he is in control. He was in control of the events in the first century. He's in control of the events of the 21st century. Each Sunday, what impact is there on the way you live? Well, when you come each Sunday, what impact does the Word of God have on your lives when you're not in this place? If we are in the last days, the eschatological age, does it affect your behavior? Has it changed who you are as a Christian? If the time is near and we are called to live decisively, if the time is near, the call is still the same. We are called to live decisively and completely for Almighty God. Anything else is idolatrous. And his name, whom we live for and serve completely, is Jesus. Can I get an amen? We continue to worship together by coming to the Lord in prayer. Are there praises or prayer requests that you have this day?